I put on page 4 of your notes a breakdown for you on there of the pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets in the writing, and then you can realize the history as you're going through. And I encourage you as well to get a really good study Bible so that you can get in and get some of those notes as well. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time in your word today. And I ask, Heavenly Father, now that as we dig in, that you would bring to mind things that we've never seen before. And, Father, that we might begin to understand this in a very special way. Amen. Verse 14 of Zechariah chapter 8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." As we've gone through this book of Zechariah, it is so incredible because it points again and again to Jesus Christ. It points again and again to the second coming of Christ. And we saw in the first 6 chapters that there was so many images of what were going to happen to Israel in the end times. And then as we hit chapter 7 and chapter 8, we hit a new division within the book. And in chapter 7, we see that the people had the wrong attitude, and God begins to share a little bit about the curses that they had to go through, but that they would be restored to the land. And now as we go into chapter 8, we see that a little bit more. In fact, if you back up to verse 11 here, it says, "But now I will not, as in former days, says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine give its fruit, and ground shall give its increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations," and you think back to the curse that over the years that Israel has been to so many nations as they looked at them as a people who were accursed. "O house of Judah, O house of Israel, so will I save you, so will I deliver you. You shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." And we see that in this book, the Israelites have gone back into the land, and the role that God has given to them is to rebuild that temple. And they had problems. They had these people that were coming against them constantly. And yet God comes in to encourage them to finish the work of the Lord, to finish the building of that temple, to do not be afraid, to you be strong, because I, the Lord, am with you. And even though all of these bad things have happened, things are about to change, and some very good things are about to happen. Verse 14, it starts off, "For thus saith the Lord." I shared last week that I like to look at terms that are again and again, they're repeated within a book, and you'll find that in this particular chapter, chapter 8 of Zechariah, that 10 times in this chapter, the words, "Thus saith the Lord," are there. Now, the one who is speaking is the Lord of hosts. And when God speaks, ladies and gentlemen, we need to listen. When 10 times in one chapter, the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord," there's a special message or a series of special messages that are coming our way that we need to listen to. And he says here, "Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, and I would not relent." As we start off in verse 14, God goes back and he begins to share with the Israelites that just as the curse that I promised you in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 1 through 14 was fulfilled, so will the blessings be fulfilled if you obey me. And so God goes ahead and he does that. But what's interesting is we look at the covenants on here. And covenants are so critical to understanding the Bible. You look back at the beginning, you've got the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant with Adam. You've got the Noetic covenant, which is the covenant with Noah. You've got the Abrahamic covenant, which is God's covenant with Abraham. You've got the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Moses. You've got the Davidic covenant, which is the kingly covenant, which points towards Christ. You've got the New covenant, and all of these covenants end up tying together. But one thing that we miss so often is that with each covenant, there's a positive and a negative aspect. In other words, if you obey me, then God promises to the people, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, God promises, then I will curse you. And we see that Israel was not obedient to God, that Israel ended up walking away from the Lord, but the Lord did not give up on them. That ought to be an encouragement to you and to me, because there's times in our own lives when all of a sudden things happen and we turn our backs and we don't walk close with the Lord. But we are a covenant people when we're in Christ Jesus. We are under that new covenant, and God always keeps His promises. And so God begins this section by reminding the Israelites of His faithfulness to go ahead and follow the terms of the covenant, even when it came to the cursing. And now He's promising them that He's going to follow the terms of the covenant, even when it comes to the terms of the blessing. Verse 15 says, "So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." I've been doing some study in church history, and even today, you find out so often that people get to the Bible, and in fact, a lot of people don't realize that when the original Bible, the New Testament, was put together in the state that it was forced by a heresy that came upon the scenes. There was an individual by the name of Marcion who did not like what was in the Bible. He didn't like the God of the Old Testament, how mean and how cruel He seemed to be. And so he began to tear away those sections of Scripture that had to do with the God of wrath. And as a result, you had a patchwork Bible, which forced the early church to come together and to work on finalizing those books, the 27 books of the Bible, or of the New Testament, that we call the New Testament. And they were finalized at the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD. But it was Marcion who came in and he challenged it. And yet so many people look at the Bible and they start reading the Old Testament and they say, how can this God of wrath do the things that He does? I don't want to worship a God of wrath. What I want to do is I love Jesus. Things have changed in the New Testament, which they have changed, ladies and gentlemen. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the terms of the covenant. You see, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that we can find forgiveness. He bore the wrath of God that we might celebrate and have new life in Him. But so many people end up looking at the Bible as this God, this mean God, the father of the Old Testament. But I'm here to tell you today that the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. God always reserves the right to have grace upon whom He has grace. He always reserves the right to have mercy on whom He has mercy. And if God had done exactly what He had said in the very beginning, that the soul who sinned shall die, then all of us would have been done. You see, the soul who sinned did die physically, excuse me, spiritually and physically later on. But we see that God was a God of grace and mercy, and He always provided so that people could find forgiveness, ultimately in the Old Testament, looking to the coming Christ, for us today, looking back to the Christ who came. Verse 16 says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak to each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for the truth, for truth and justice and peace." You know, sometimes we look at the terms in the Bible and we feel kind of overwhelmed. How can I ever follow through and keep the terms that the Scriptures are saying? But Jesus sums up the Old Testament law in a way that every one of us can literally understand and live by day. In fact, we see in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." How do we fulfill the law? Jesus says, we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And we love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. Well, what does God require of each believer to do to live in a way that's pleasing unto Him? We find that answer in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" In short, what God's asking us to do is we're to love what God loves, and we're to live the way that God would desire for us to live. Verse 17 says, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." We don't do that as Christians, do we? Ever. We never think evil in our heart as Christians. I'll never forget, in another church, I was teaching a Sunday school class one day, and it's amazing the things that you can see when you're up here. When people go to sleep, you can see that, you know, and they're whispering over to Martha, telling Martha, or whoever, sorry, Martha, I didn't mean on you. But when they're whispering over, you can see those things. But this one day, I was up there teaching, and this lady in the back door ended up coming in with this bright red dress, super short skirt, high heels, and a big hat. And so I'm teaching, and as I'm teaching, I watch this lady out of the side of my eye go through, and I can see the expressions of the people within the congregation. And the people are looking over. In fact, I even saw a lady point her arm. Would you look at that? Would you look at that? As this lady ends up coming in. And I saw that, and it dawned on me. They were looking at my wife. Now, not literally my wife there, but you see, when Cheryl and I, before we even came to Christ, I had gone to a church, very traditional church, for years. And before we ever came to Christ, the very first time that Cheryl came to church, she was wearing a Sizzler and high heels and came walking in. And we didn't think anything of it. Why? Because we weren't even born again. You see, you look at that and you think, wow, somebody like that comes in. That lady never came back, by the way. You know, when we see somebody come in, God meets people right where they're at. You know, more recently, there's been issues with tattoos, that people look and they see tattoos and they begin to look judgmentally on people because they've got a tattoo. Ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't see the outside. God sees the inside. I praise the Lord for everybody who's in this church worshiping the Lord. And you see, God meets us right where we're at. I had the opportunity to go to Billy Graham Crusades two times. Once in San Jose, I got to go to three while he was there. And then once in Sacramento, I got to go to one and hear him. But all of you at some point or another, I'm sure, most of you have on TV seen Billy Graham Crusades. And as Billy Graham ends up doing his crusades and he gives that altar call at the end of the service and he invites everybody to come down, there's a song that they always sing. Can you sing it with me, the beginning? Just as I am without one plea. You got the idea? And then it ends with what? I come. Ladies and gentlemen, each of us are a work in progress. And when somebody walks in the door in a short dress with a hat on and big heels, don't do this. Praise God that person has walked into the church and God is working on their heart. You know, one of the greatest blessings to me in my life was to be discipled by a former pastor of 46 years by the name of Jim Selander. And he was the father of the pastor that I went to his church in Fremont. And some of you know Carol Selander. She's done some women's retreats out in this area. And it was Carol who said, Jim, you got to get together with Mike. You know, you got to work with him. And so I got together with Jim, and he just poured his life into me for the next 3 years until he ended up going home to be with the Lord. He was 83 when he finally ended up going home. And he became part of the family. But we would go into times of prayer together. And as we did, I would always be stunned, because you would think, this guy here, this is a guy who in 46 years never had a church split. During 46 years, one of the individuals within his congregation was John Ankerberg. You may end up hearing about John on television as he does apologetics and he defends the Christian faith. This was a giant of the faith. And we'd go into times of prayer together. And as Jim began to pray, I'd almost open up my eyes, because it would be as if he had walked into the very presence of the biggest sinner in the world. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute, this man of God is one of the most spiritual people that I have ever met. And when he begins to pray, he prays like he's a sinner. Well, guess what? I have learned over the years that the closer we become to God, the more sensitive we become to the sin in our lives. And when we begin to examine ourselves, when we begin to look at the sin within our own lives, we are so much less likely to look out and begin discerning the sin, the visual sin on the outside, in the lives of others. You see, ladies and gentlemen, apart from Jesus Christ, there is not a person in this sanctuary today who is anything but lost. I shared Art Rohrheim of Awana said, on the greatest day of our life, the very best day of our life, founder of Awana, we're only deserving of hell. And when we realize that, we can't look down on judgment in other people. We need to realize that God is willing to meet them right where they're at. And that's exactly what we need to do. And we need to praise the Lord for those individuals who come in, because they might be like Cheryl, who walked in, didn't have any idea. I didn't have any idea. But her life was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And today she is who she is. Well, verse 18, well, in fact, it goes on and says, and do not love a false oath, verse 17. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. And what God is saying is here, look, you're to do truth, you're to do justice, you're to do peace. He said, if you want a blessing, you do right. You do what's right in my eyes. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is the eighth time in here. It says, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. These two sections, chapter 7, chapter 8, go together as a unit here. And we find back in chapter 7 that at the very beginning in verses 1 through 3, in fact 1 through 5 there, we find that some delegates end up coming to Jerusalem from Bethel, and they've got a question. The question that they end up asking is this question here in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3. It says, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? God, since we're making so much progress within the temple, since we're making so much progress in the building of the temple, is there any reason why we should be fasting anymore? In fact, we find in verse 5 of chapter 7 that it mentions not only the fifth month, but the fast of the seventh month. And God turns on them and he asks the questions, are you really fasting for me? And then he says it a second time, for me? Because you see, the people were fasting with the wrong motives. They were fasting because they had lost the things that they loved to have. They weren't fasting out of repentance for the sins in which they had done. And so all of this time, God's been preparing to answer the question, and now the question that came up in chapter 7 is now finally going to end up being answered here as he begins to mention all four of these fasts that are based around the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. In fact, we saw that here there's two additional fasts mentioned that weren't mentioned back in chapter 7. The fast of the fourth month is the fast of the breaching of the wall of Jerusalem. The fast of the fifth month is the burning of the temple and the other important buildings that were in Jerusalem at that time. The fast of the seventh month was the fast of the assassination of Governor Gedaliah. And the fast of the tenth month is the fast which marked the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's final siege of Jerusalem in 588 BC. Now, as we look at these four fasts, and in your notes you can find the references to those, as we look at these four fasts, what we need to realize is that not one of these fasts did God ask for. Not one of these fasts did he require. There was only one fast in the Old Testament law that God required. Anyone know what that was? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16. You can end up finding that and taking a look at that. But these fasts were all self-imposed fasts that had been put on by the people, the Jews, during the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And now that captivity was over. And the question is, okay, do we have to keep doing all this stuff? Well, they never had to do it in the first place. What's the purpose of true fasting? When we fast, we do so to express sorrow. We do so to express repentance for wrong that we've done, and we're acknowledging that. You see that with David as his child was dying, and he was totally in remorse for what had happened, and he was fasting during that time. We fast in order to seek God's will. We fast in order to draw closer to God in prayer, and it can be an aspect of prayer as well. Verse 20 goes on, and it says, shall be for joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So what God's saying is, look, this fast of the fourth month, fast of the fifth month, fast of the seventh month, fast of the tenth month, they shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So often, even as Christians today, we get stuck at looking at bad things that happened in the past. And maybe there's some of you here today that are wrestling with some things that you've gone through within your life, and you just can't let that go. Do you realize that that is holding you back? Do you realize that we can't go back into the past and change anything that's already happened, maybe the circumstances or the people we could talk to, but we can't go back and change any of those things? But what God is saying is that through the covenants, that He has made promises to us. And we don't need to look back at all that stuff all the time, carrying all of this baggage on our backs from these experiences that happened before. So often, ladies in their lives will go through and they've had something very terrible happen to them in their past, and it will affect their marriages even today. Or it could be that way with men who have gone through it. I've counseled people on both sides that have gone through difficulties in their past, and yet as you carry that baggage, it ends up weighing you down. What the prophets are saying here, Zechariah and Isaiah, as they speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is don't get caught on your past. Look ahead to the future in Christ Jesus. Because the fasting for that temple that was torn down is nothing in comparison to the magnificence of the very kingdom of God that you will be a part of when you're in Christ. You see, as you look ahead to the things that are going to be coming in the end, that lifts our spirit and that can make us available to be used by God in a very powerful way. Verse 20 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities." Historically, as we look back, the Jews have been despised. They've been rejected. They've been hated. From the time of Haman, we can look back and see Haman in the book of Esther, that there was a desire to exterminate the Jews by him. All the way up to the time of Hitler within our own period, there was an attempt to exterminate the Jews, and that threat is just as serious today, even with much of the Muslim world, with the head of Iran saying that Israel should be driven right into the sea. And the Jews have been always despised. But according to both Isaiah and Micah, in fact, in Micah 4:1 and 2 is almost identical to this verse in Isaiah. They describe Gentiles flowing to Jerusalem during the millennium. Things are about to change. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, we see, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord of Jerusalem. We shouldn't get caught looking back. We should look back and learn from our lessons in the past. But we shouldn't let them weigh us down. And we should look ahead to the blessings that are coming in the future. And even today, when we hear all of the threats against the Jewish people for extermination, for wiping them off of the face of the map, for doing whatever it is that they want to do, God has given us some incredible prophecies, and in these prophecies, we get a glimpse of the future. And as we look ahead to the future, we see that Isaiah, we see Zechariah, we see Micah, we see all of these authors coming together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say that things are about ready to change. And when Jesus Christ returns, when he has his throne seated upon the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that the Gentile nations are going to flow like a river towards that great city and towards that great king. Look at what verse 21 says. As it says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. You know, as I looked at this passage right here, I couldn't help but think of the high priestly prayer of Jesus that we find in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. As he's praying for those who will come, Father, may they be one, even as we are one. You see, and now all of a sudden, instead of having the Jews as God's people and the Gentiles, well, they're not. Now you see the Jews, you see the Gentiles, you see them coming together with a common purpose as they go to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, and it says to go. It says, why would we want to go on something like that? Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be so cool if you lived during the day and the age in which Jesus Christ returned, that Jesus Christ is literally on this earth reigning in Jerusalem? I was going through the internet today, and As I was thinking about Ramadan and the Muslims and Islam and how they end up going over to Mecca, and you see that building over there that they all walk circles around, and just they all end up coming together. And on the internet, this is what popped up when I looked it up. It said, 1/5 of humankind shares a single aspiration to complete at least once in a lifetime the spiritual journey to Mecca called Hijab, the Mount of Mercy. You know, and so every Muslim, their goal is at some point in their life to go to Mecca. But do you see what happens in the end times? They're not going to be worried about going to Mecca, ladies and gentlemen. They're going to be wanting to go to Jerusalem. Because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And He's the Lord of Lords. And He's going to reign from there. And the entire world, the nations together, are going to come up to Jerusalem in order to worship Him and to love Him and to serve Him. What would you do if you had the opportunity? If Jesus Christ were in Jerusalem right now, do you think you'd be working on a way to save some money to get a plane ticket to go on over there so that you could see Him face to face? Huh? I think maybe we would if Jesus were there. But that day is coming when people are going to be encouraged in order to go over and do it. And it says that they're going up and they're going to pray to the Lord. Now, why would they want to pray to the Lord? You see, we're commanded to pray. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. You're going through problems right now? Grab onto a scripture. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. I think of Mercedes and the testimony that she shared. She had no idea what was going to happen. She was just going to be faithful to God. And God, bless that person, whoever it is, worked through another person in this church to give a tremendous testimony of how God ends up working. You know, so secondly, as we look to pray, there's tremendous power in prayer. D.L. Moody used to say, through prayer, we move the arm that moves the world. Through prayer, we end up coming into conformity to the will of God within our own lives. Through prayer, we draw into intimacy with the living God, and it's a privilege and a pleasure to do it. I don't know why prayer is so hard for so many people to do. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we go into the very presence of the living God. You know, even as I'm talking about Islam here and Mecca and everything, next week we've got something really special coming. And that's we've got Shoreline's missionary, Kristen Kane, coming in here. Kristen has had special training in Islam. She served over in Morocco. Now she's with AMF, and she's serving in Dearborn, Michigan, which has the highest Muslim population in the entire world. She's been instrumental in planting a church to Muslims. You want to talk about hard work? Planting a church to Muslims. On top of that, she's deaf. And she needs extremely powerful hearing aids in order to hear. But part of the effectiveness in her ministry, if a guy goes right into the Muslim communities and they start working, they're going to be in pretty big trouble as they're working. But with the deafness that she has, she can hear with the hearing aids, okay, but not really good. With the deafness that she has a ministry of going to Muslim children who are deaf and teaching them sign language, and through doing that, reaching these Muslim families for Christ. Next week, she's going to be here with us. During the 9 o'clock Sunday school hour, she's going to do a workshop for us, if you're interested, in the fellowship hall on the history of Islam. She'll be sharing for 10 minutes during the service. I'm going to be preaching the next part on Zechariah here. But she'll be sharing for 10 minutes during the service on her ministry there in Dearborn, Detroit, and Ontario, Canada. And then in the evening, Sunday night, we're going to have a time of worship and communion. And then she's going to do a second workshop, which will deal with Islam in America and witnessing to Muslims. So if that's something you're interested in, she is an expert and will be here next week. So that should be really interesting. Well, verse 22 goes on. Let me back up. It says, let us continue to go before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Now, you can read through that really quickly and miss the significance of that. I myself will go also. Who's the I? Who's the one in this chapter who's speaking 10 times, thus saith the Lord of hosts? It's the Lord of hosts. You see, what's so exciting in this particular passage is if you think back in the book of Ezekiel to Ezekiel chapter 11, When the sin of the people got so bad, Ezekiel begins to talk about how that Shekinah glory cloud of God began to lift up within the temple. And as it lifted up, it began to go out. And as it went out, it goes on out through the east gate. And as it goes out up through, up on the Mount of Olives. And as it gets there, it begins to ascend into heaven. Even as Jesus Christ, when he ended up going back to heaven, went up the Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven. But he says here, I myself will come back. Check this out in Ezekiel chapter 43, and I've shared with you many times. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is probably the clearest picture of the millennial reign of Christ that we'll find anywhere in Scripture. Check this out. Ezekiel 43, verse 1 through 5. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Do you remember the way that he went? He went to the east and ascended. Now he's come down, and he's coming back through the east. His voice was like the voice, the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with great glory. It was like the appearance of the vision that I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, the vision where, like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, Ezekiel says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces the east. The Spirit lifted me up, and he brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Do you see the beauty of what's going to be happening during the millennial reign? Where when the sin of the people came, that Shekinah glory cloud of God went to the Mount of Olives and ascended up into heaven. Now at this point, it comes, descends back down to the earth, and as Ezekiel is watching in his vision, comes back in through the east gate, back into the Holy of Holies, and the glory of God is in their midst. You wonder why people from all over the world, all of a sudden, want to begin traveling to Jerusalem so that they can see what's going on there? Verse 22 goes on and it says, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. That word strong can also be interpreted numerous on there, and you've got all of these nations who begin to go to Jerusalem. And in fact, Isaiah, very much like Zechariah, ends up announcing that there's going to be a turning of the nations towards God. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise above you, and your glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come into your light, and the kings into the brightness of your rising. So we see these passages. I mentioned a little earlier today the Abrahamic covenant. As we go back into that, and we see God makes that special covenant agreement with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He told Abraham to go, to leave your country, to leave your father, to leave your family, go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to end up making you great. And through your greatness, through you, and through you, all of the people of the earth will be blessed. Now, that ultimately is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a secondary sense, it's a picture here of what Isaiah talks about, of what Ezekiel talks about what all of these prophets, Zechariah talks about, that in the end times, that the Lord himself will be back in Jerusalem and that all of these nations will just flow like a river towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem will truly become a worldwide center of worship. Verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I mean, what a change as we look and we see these, because finally, the Jews will be able to fulfill that role that God has given them to fulfill. We miss it so much. As the law's about ready to be given, you go one chapter back, Exodus chapter 19, you see the experience on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, and God makes a promise to the Israelites. And this is it. He said, now therefore, if you, and by the way, in the Old Testament, there's tons of if-then clauses on there. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now let me ask you this. Was Israel faithful to this? Were they a kingdom of priests? Were they a holy nation? Did they go out to all of the peoples of the earth to share the good news of the living God with the people? Or did they like to confine that even to themselves? You see, and we find out that they did not do their priestly role. But in the last days here, we find that Israel will finally be doing that priestly role. Rather than the Jews being despised and victims of violence, they're going to be highly sought after. Why? Because people realize that the living God is in their midst. We see that there's one Jew and there's 10 Gentiles, and the 10 Gentiles are grabbing the robe of the one Jew because that they know that God is in their midst. You see, we see that there's not as many Jews as Gentiles, but there's a bunch of Gentiles that have been reached. And by the way, 10 doesn't necessarily mean 10. In the Hebrew language, 10 can mean complete as well. So the complete number are out there going to the Jews. And the Jews are ministering to them. Why? Because they realize that God is in their midst. Do you live your life in such a way that people realize that God is in your midst? Have you ever had anyone come up to you and say, there's something different about you? You know, what is different about you? And you have the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. The challenge for every believer is that we reflect the glory of Christ. Well, verses 20 through 23 describe the millennium. And verses Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 describe heaven. Let's take a look at the similarities that end up happening here. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. What happens here in heaven? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you see what the role of the Jew was in Exodus 19? That if they were to obey God, that they were to be priests. Now, a priest ministers, okay, a prophet declares the word of God to man. A priest ministers from man to God. And so here you see that they were finally doing their role. Now, for us, for you and me, do you realize in Christ Jesus, you are a priest? You are called to be a priest. You are called to minister with other people to God. And we're kings as well, and this talks as well about a future reign that we'll have with Christ Jesus. Well, we talked a little bit today about fasting. And what is the purpose of fasting? The purpose of fasting, once again, is to express sorrow and repentance. It's to seek God's will and to focus on prayer. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, God promises a day when their fasting will turn into celebration and joy. And I think for us in Revelation chapter 19 of the day when we as believers in Christ will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb and feasting during that time. You see, this week we had the opportunity to celebrate Thanksgiving and we had a great American feast, didn't we? I thought it was interesting. I thought, you know, we're looking at this topic on fasting and feasting, and I'm just going to look up on the internet Thanksgiving and just grab the original story and brush up on that. And I was absolutely shocked when I got on there. Have you guys done that this week? Anybody? You go on there? There is all kinds of stuff on there. But you've got to really look to go out there and find the original story. In fact, I went to Wikipedia as I was looking on there just to get the definition, which is the online encyclopedia that they have. Listen to what they wrote. They wrote on there, perhaps religious in origin, Thanksgiving is now primarily identified as a secular holiday. Yeah, as we look out there, we're finding more and more that we've got historical revisionism that's going on. More and more you'll watch documentaries on TV and you'll see them moving away from the godly foundation that this nation ended up having so that they can get us somehow away from that. What was the original meaning for Thanksgiving? The Liberty Alliance says this. It was a bitter 2-month sea journey the pilgrims endured on their passage from England to Plymouth Rock. Upon landing, they gathered for a prayer service before setting out to build a shelter. They were severely unprepared for the harsh New England winter that was approaching. After that winter of 1620 killed almost half of their population, the pilgrims were befriended by the Wang Penong, I can't say that, tribe of Indians. The Indians taught the naive colonists about fishing, planting, hunting, thereby ensuring their survival. When the fall of 1621 began to set in, they had reaped a bountiful harvest and preserved enough food to allow them to survive the coming winter, thanks to their Indian neighbors. As an expression of their thanks to God, the colonists hosted a three-day feast to celebrate the harvest and the transformation of their fortunes from the previous winter. This meal today is thought of as the very first Thanksgiving. I started thinking about that, and when did they do it? Did they do it when the harvest was at its greatest? They ended up having the celebration of Thanksgiving at fall, right as the door of winter was knocking, in gratefulness to the living God for providing for the needs that they have. Ladies and gentlemen, has God provided for your needs this year? What are you thankful for this year? And how has God been working behind the scenes, conforming you to the image of Christ? How has He been working behind the scenes, building you up spiritually and challenging you in ways that you never imagined? What is it that you're thankful for this year? I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my church family. But I got to tell you, most of all, I am thankful for the salvation that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so precious. And Father, as it begins to sink more and more into us, this Thanksgiving weekend, we want to thank you for what you did for us in Christ Jesus. That even while we were sinners, but yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that we might be forgiven and have life in Him. And so, Lord, today, if there's anyone who's walked in here who's never received Christ as their Savior before, and Lord, they've thought about it, they've never made that leap, they've never made that move, I pray another day wouldn't go by without that happening. And I pray that if someone is here like that today, that they might just pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are the Son of God. I believe, Lord, that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you want me to be. Lord, I repent of my sin and I give my life to you. And then, Father, maybe somebody's wandered in here today as well who's just really hurting bad right now. And their walk with you isn't the best. They've been stumbling along in that. Lord, maybe today's first day of the rest of their life as they look to see that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, maybe there's someone here today who's been held down by baggage from past really harmful and hurtful experiences that they've gone through in their life. Lord, maybe today is the day that they can lay that bag down and look forward to the incredible promises that you've given to us in your word. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we say to you, how great is our God, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.